keeping in mind the fact that we would have maybe a number of younger folk in this holiday week of convention, I felt led to take a look with you at four of the Old Testament characters in whose lives we can see some of the essential qualities and conditions that God requires from those whose lives he would use in the outworking of his purposes in the world. The four lives of which I hope we will be able to look this week are Moses, Joshua, Gideon, and Samson. And I'm calling our studies Four Musts for Meaningful Living in the Service of God, or if you prefer, Four Essentials for Usefulness. How to live lives that are meaningful, lives that are useful, lives that make their mark for God. I recall an incident in the life of Bishop Taylor Smith, who was being entertained to dinner, and they had reached the final course, the fruit course, and the bishop had taken a piece of fruit, and then he picked up the fruit knife to peel it. It was the usual kind of fruit knife. Many of us in the older generation got a set amongst our wedding presents, a mother-of-pearl handle, a silver blade, usually very blunt, and on this occasion, the blade was blunt and the skin was tough. And try as he would, the bishop could make no impression at all upon the fruit he held in his hand. So he took the fruit knife and held it, and looking at his host, said with a twinkle in his eye, like so many Christians I know, stainless but useless. Now, when one thinks in terms of the average congregation, the average group of professed Christians, I wonder how many of us really count significantly in the total fulfillment of God's purposes today. Robert Murray McChain's counsel, live so as to be missed, cannot be applied, I would submit, to far too many Christians. In spite of all the provision made by Christ and in Christ, in spite of all the promised ministry of the Holy Spirit, in spite of all the privileges of the children of God, so few, so tragically few, seem to live lives that are either meaningful, significant, essential, useful in the total purpose of God's redeeming grace. We talk about backsliders. I'm almost inclined to leave out just one letter and talk about backsliders in the church who seem to do nothing but sit in a pew for an hour on a Sunday, and that's their total contribution, occupying about one square foot of oak. But as far as making a significant contribution, as far as living meaningful lives, as far as being absolutely vital in the fellowship of the church, they might just as well not be there. Is it true what was said in the Battle of Britain of the church today? Never was so much owed by so many to so few. And so I want us to look at what I would call the first great need, the first must for meaningful living, and I'm calling it the must of involvement. And the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at covers just two chapters and a bit out of the book of Exodus, chapters 3 and 4. So our Bible study, of course, with a character like Moses, couldn't possibly cover the whole scope and sweep of this man's life. But I want to suggest that here we see the crisis that came to this man when he realized that as far as God was concerned, involvement was the word. So we're going to look then at these two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, although we'll begin at the tail end of chapter 2. The earlier part of the chapter 2 we can ignore, of the circumstances that mark his birth and preservation, leading to his adoption by the princess of the royal house of Egypt. His crude attempt to alleviate the sufferings of his people, in which he slew an Egyptian, and his subsequent flight to the land of Midian. But we will take up our study at verse 21 of chapter 2, where we have a most significant statement. And there we read, in chapter 2, verse 21, "And Moses was content to dwell with the man, that is Jethro, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter." Moses was content to dwell with the man. And that is where we will begin our study, by noting what I've called his contentment. Here we find a man who apparently was now content to settle down, and for a period of about 40 years, to attempt nothing and achieve nothing for his people or for his God. A man who had at one time held high hopes of serving God in a mighty way, a man who had indeed made bold, if rash, attempts to serve God, only to find his efforts ending in failure, and now we find him content to settle down and to accept the fact that such greatness of achievement was not for him. He'd fled from the scene, he'd lost his position of importance and influence, and he was content to dwell with Jethro, marry his daughter, raise a family, tend the flocks of his father-in-law. And so he was to live for 40 years. And our story opens with Moses with only one third of his life left to him. And he was content. Moses had settled down to a normal family life in his father-in-law's business. I wonder how many Christians there are in our churches today who, like Moses, have settled down to a normal family life, maybe in their father-in-law's business, and they're quite content. And there they are. Sunday after Sunday, they show up for an hour and a quarter in their local church, and then they disappear from the scene, and the last word that you could use to describe them is that they are involved in God's redemptive work. Contentment. I wonder how many of us are in the subtle danger of settling down to a life of spiritual insignificance. Two factors contributed to this contentment. First, the passing of the years that he had lost. How long ago it was, and yet did it seem at times but yesterday that he had seen the oppression of his people in Egypt, and in a burst of temper and anger had killed the oppressor, only to find that he must then himself flee the land. At times it did seem indeed, but like yesterday, the dreams he dreamed of the deliverance he would bring, and then disaster. But it wasn't yesterday. It was all in the distant past. 40 long years had gone. He was no longer the man he'd been. He was getting older. Great achievements were for the young and not for men of his age. For 40 years he'd lived alone with his sheep and his dreams, with his thoughts and his memories. For him the time for greatness, for achievement, for usefulness had gone, and this seemed the only conclusion he could reach. He had dreamed, he'd tried, he'd failed. His failure was final. No summons had come from the people, no call from his God. 40 years of silence, the passing of the year. I wonder if there are some Christians here, and you've got to go back quite a long way in your life to find any memory at all of any significant endeavor and attempt on your part to do anything in God's redemptive plan. Folk who live with little more than memories of dreams they used to dream. Do you remember when you were a young man how you used to dream of what you would do for God? Do you remember? And what have you achieved? And how have you settled down to spiritual insignificance in the counsels of God? Memories of early and crude attempts. What crazy things we did when we were young. I remember being turned off Princess Street, Edinburgh, a very respectable city and a very respectable street. Because I was riding along Princess Street with sandwich boards on my front and back on a bicycle. And the policeman stopped me. He was a Christian policeman, very nice and very polite, and told me I was breaking the bylaws of the city. And I had to go on. What crazy things we did. But we at least did something. At least we tried something. I remember going out in those early years, wearing sandwich boards out to the opening of a greyhound racing track. We had scriptures on front and back, but they didn't seem to cut any ice until I suddenly realized there was a verse in the Bible that was relevant to a greyhound racing track. It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto dogs. And that really got under the skin of the management, and they came out and told us to go away. But I wonder how many in middle age here, you're rearing a family, you're in business. But all the endeavor, all the adventure, all the initiative, all the drive of your Christian service dates back to your early 20s. And you settle down to rear a family. And as far as spiritual significance is concerned, you just barely count. The passing of the year. Oh dear, dear, dear. Nothing but memory. And that long, long record of empty years. Wasted, lost, gone. The second thing that contributed to his contentment, I would suggest, was the pattern of the life he now lived. You look at the beginning of chapter 3, you see now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. In the old days, as a young prince in the royal court of the pharaohs, with the influence he could have wielded in court circles, something could have been achieved. As a prince, yes. As a shepherd, no. Shepherds did not deliver nations, they watched sheep. He'd better be content and satisfied with the job he had rather than think of the tasks he'd once dreamed would be his. The past was over and done with. The opportunity that had been his had been lost. He was now a shepherd. He'd been a shepherd for nearly 40 years. He'd better be content with things as they now were. And have not men and women felt this? What is your job? What are you professionally? A secretary, a nurse, a shop assistant, a teacher, a housewife, a plumber, an electrician? Do you feel that your task is as far removed from spiritual greatness as any other task could be from significant usefulness and achievement? That's the way Moses felt. He was a shepherd. Might as well give up all thought. What has his task, what has your task got to do with some strategic moment in God's plan of redemption for the world? Be content with your life as it is. Contentment. I wonder if the picture of the contentment of Moses. Moses was content. Oh dear, 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 how contented so many of us are in our churches today. And content with so little that amounts to almost nothing. So many of us, like the small boy who was asked if his father was a Christian, and he said, yes, I think so, but he's not doing much at it just now. Let us follow Moses another step. In chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we read, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. His contentment, and now hear his amazement. Something happened one day that shattered forever the calm, even tenor of his life. And this man who had settled down so comfortably was suddenly stabbed awake. And what happened absolutely staggered him and amazed him. First of all, the vision that he saw amazed him. It was a bush. And the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And what did that mean? Did it speak to him of his people still in the burning fires of persecution and suffering? Those fires had been burning. Those fires were still burning. And those fires would go on burning. His people. And he was content to do nothing. Nothing at all. except what sheep? Not a thing while they suffered. And he was comfortable while they were tortured. Things hadn't changed. The need for a deliverer was still there, just as it had been 40 years before. Nothing had changed except himself. I want to submit to you, the need of the world is unchanged today. Just as when once you cared, just as when once you tried to do things, the world is the same. It's worse today. There are so many more. The agony is so much greater. The only thing that's changed is you. And you're content to settle down and rear a family and be in business and have a nice home and a comfortable income and do nothing of spiritual significance. The vision that he saw amazed him. Did it speak of his person? A common bush, an ordinary bush, but a flame and a light with the presence of the living God. Did it suggest that even a shepherd could become a savior of his people? It would take a miracle, just as the miracle that was happening before his eyes. A bush aflame, a life aflame. But the stabbing thrust of the significance of that hour lay in the shattering conviction that the angel of the Lord had appeared unto him. Unto him! The failure, the dreamer, the keeper of the flock, the older man, with so many wasted years behind him, the angel of the Lord had appeared unto him. Unto him! Moses! The shepherd! Then, whatever he might think about himself, God thought differently. His amazement at the vision he saw and the voice he heard, this staggered him even more. The story was told of the desperate plight of his people. Verse 7 of chapter 3, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them. And then the incredible statement in verse 10, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. What staggered him was the fact that God needed him, that God wanted him, and that God was planning to use him, and that God was ready to send him. At a time when nothing was further from his thoughts, suddenly this thing burst upon him. At a time when he had settled permanently and comfortably on the shelf, the summons had come, the call to involvement, the reject was needed after all, and the shepherd was to become the mighty man of God. He was to find a place in the center of the stream of God's purposes, not simply for his people, but for the whole world. And the desert was no longer the place for him. God needed him, and people and not sheep were to become the great concern of his life. God needed him, God wanted him. And how utterly amazed he was at the discovery through the vision that he saw and the voice he heard. Many years ago, when I sat in this congregation in this tent, although the platform was round the other way, I remember just a little phrase that came out of a prayer by Bishop Taylor Smith. He prayed in this tent that God would prepare us not only for a vision, but also for a voice. I wonder if this experience of Moses could become the experience of some of us here today. Is this the day when the angel of the Lord is going to appear to you, and to your utter amazement and to the final ending of your contentment forever with the way of life that you're living, the work you're doing, when suddenly your involvement with the needs of people is going to become the loud and strident imperative in your life? When God's word to you is like his word to Moses, come now and I will send thee. God wants you, God needs you, God calls you to involvement. The shepherd, the person who is involved in an ordinary job that seems to have no connotation of spiritual influence in it. The older man, the failure of past days, the ordinary person, the typist, the housewife, the plumber, the nurse, the shop assistant. And God needs you. He needs you. There's not a single person left out of God's plan. His contentment, his amazement. And then if we move on, we come right away to where you and I would come slap in to this particular study. And I want us to consider his encouragement. How wrong we are if we think that those that are greatly used of God have been confident in their own ability, have responded eagerly and gladly. Moses certainly did not, neither did Jeremiah, neither did Peter, neither did Paul. Paul was overwhelmed with a sense of utter amazement. Unto me, who am less than the least, was this grace given that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. He could never get over the sense of utter amazement that he was the man that God picked up and that God used. And one of the glories of the grace of God is the way he takes the nobodies and turns them into the somebodies. He uses the people that seem to have nothing, and then they make a contribution to the total impact of the gospel that is absolutely streets ahead. One of the lessons that I've learned down the years is that some of the most promising personalities in the life of a church are the greatest disappointments. And that again and again, a little nobody that you scarcely notice, to whom you hardly gave a thought, gradually emerges as the person that God is using. So we move on to consider his encouragement. How did Moses react to this tremendous challenge that he was going to be caught up into God's plan for a whole nation, and indeed for the whole world? Well, listen to the protests he made. They're exactly the same kind of protest that you and I make. Look at verse 11. Moses said unto God, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And isn't that exactly the kind of reaction you make? Who on earth am I? I'm just so-and-so. I'm nobody. I've got no special gifts. Who am I? Verse 13, and Moses said, "What shall I say? What shall I say? I'm no use at speaking. I couldn't explain. I couldn't answer their difficulties. I couldn't solve their problems. What shall I say? I don't know. I don't know enough." Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And Moses said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. I failed before, I'd fail again. It'd be no use. No use me opening my mouth in my office. No use me trying to say anything in the boardroom, on the shop floor. They wouldn't listen. It would just be a mess. I'd just make a mess of it. I did that before, I'd do it again. They won't believe me. Then again, I'm not eloquent." Verse 10 of chapter 4, "I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue." Extraordinary, isn't it, how many Christians can't speak? They can't speak. They never pray aloud. Do you? Or can you not pray aloud? They never speak about Christ. They can't speak. When did you last speak to somebody about Jesus Christ? When? Maybe not weeks ago, maybe not even months ago, it may be years ago since you ever spoke to somebody about Jesus Christ. And your reaction is exactly the same as that of Moses. "I'm not eloquent. I can't speak." Of course, that's a lie, you know. You say you can't speak. You can, unless you're dumb. I remember a friend of mine traveling in a train on a Monday morning after a youth group. Being a discussion on the Sunday night, and this friend of mine said that one of the girls came up to him after the youth fellowship discussion and said, "I wonder if you noticed I didn't speak." He said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I did just happen to notice that you didn't open your mouth." Well, she said, "You know, I can't speak." He said, "You can't speak?" "No," she said, "I can't speak." Well, he said, "That's most remarkable. You can't speak?" "No, I can't." Well, on the Monday morning, he was traveling into town in the train, got behind his paper, and the door opened just as the train was about to leave, and in jumped two girls. One of them, strange enough, this girl who couldn't speak.
she and her friend, you know, all the way into the city of Edinburgh on that train journey, she never stopped speaking. It was all about Harry or Jimmy, I don't know who he was, her boyfriend, her latest. She could speak, you see. And when she said she couldn't, she was lying. You can speak. You can pray aloud. Yes, you can. Oh, not the way some people pray aloud. Thank God for that. There are some people who pray as wreck a prayer meeting. As soon as they come in, they just carry out a sort of news bulletin to the Almighty and maybe pass on one or two tidbits of Christian gossip to the others who are gathered for prayer at the same time. Little bits that they've got on the inside. No, thank God you can't pray that kind of prayer, but you can speak. You can indeed. No, thank God you can't pray that kind of prayer, but you can speak. You can indeed. And then came the final protest in verse 13 of that fourth chapter. The RSV has a rendering that's a little bit more clear than the rendering we get in the Authorized. In the Authorized it reads, "And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." The RSV says, "Send, I pray thee, some other person." Dear, oh dear, oh dear. No, I'm sorry, I don't get involved in the work of the church, but I'm very glad that my wife takes a full part. So says the prosperous businessman as he lounges at home in front of his color TV and enjoys a film, while his wife goes to the prayer meeting and he stays at home. Send somebody else. Send my wife. Dr. Orr Ewing, whose presence we valued so greatly on this platform for so many years. I remember him saying to me, or to some of us after a missionary meeting, when the forms were available, and he always gives the forms out at the missionary meeting, I remember him saying on one occasion with his porky wit, yes, it was the same story. Those who asked for the forms indicating their willingness to consider missionary service, it was the same story. Lord, here am I, send my sister. So few men, so many girls. Lord, send somebody else. Don't ask me to change my ways. Don't disturb me. Don't ask me to take on anything more in my life, in my program. I'm glad my young folk are growing up keen Christians. Delighted to see them going off. But don't ask me. The protest he made. Who am I? I can't speak. It won't succeed. Let somebody else go. Leave it to the vicar. And all the time God is saying, come now. And I will send thee. It's you that's to become involved. And your reaction in mine is me, an instrument in God's hands to bring deliverance to hundreds, to thousands of men and women, boys and girls. Don't be so stupid. Leave me alone with my sheep. But even as I listen to the protests that Moses makes, I find myself listening to the promises that God makes. And every protest is matched by a promise. Chapter 3, verse 12, I will be with thee. Chapter 3, verse 15, thus shalt thou say. Chapter 3, verse 18, they will hearken. Chapter 4, verse 8, they will believe. Chapter 4, and later on in that fourth chapter, I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. I want to ask you a straight question. Are there not promises enough in God's words to silence every protest that you can make? Are there not? There is absolutely no excuse for any single Christian not to be involved in God's redemptive plan and purpose for the world. If you're not involved, then you're a tragedy. It Is there not a New Testament flavor about all these words spoken by God to Moses? Do they not sound significantly like the words spoken by Christ to his disciples concerning the promised ministry of the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always." God said to Moses, "I will be with thee." Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit shall teach thee what thou shalt say." "Thus shalt thou say," says God to Moses, "they will hearken, they will believe. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you," said Jesus. "I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. The Holy Spirit will guide thee into all truth." There is not a single protest that you and I can make that is not covered by a promise from the Word of God that God can pick you up and use you mightily. You've seen his contentment, his amazement, his encouragement. And finally, I want us to note his involvement. The moment of crisis finally came. The time for argument was over. It was time for action. There had been plenty of discussion, and now there must be decision. And so we have to consider what we find in verse 19 of chapter 4. "And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt." And we read in verse 20, "And Moses took his wife and his sons, set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand." The obedience he yielded to his God. God's word was quite simply, "Go to where the need is. Go where the people are. Go with my word. Go with the rod of God in your hand. The recollection from your own experience that I am still a God of miracles. Get away from the comfort of your undisturbed and unhurried life. Get to where your foes will be tougher foes than the stray wolf or the lion. Get under the burden of the need of a whole nation enslaved. See how they're suffering. Do something. Go somewhere. Move out. Get going." God said, "Return." Moses returned. How desperate is the need today, where the people are, where they live, where they work, where they spend their leisure. There are forces, mighty forces at work to impoverish life, to enslave the minds and the wills and the lives of people. And all the time God is longing, 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 knowing, watching, seeing, caring, looking for someone to bring a word of deliverance, a message of enrichment, somebody ready to do battle with the enemies of God's purposes and people, to get under the burden. And God says, "Go," are we prepared to go? Could be to the prayer meeting. I'm absolutely staggered by the way in which so many converted people worship in a church where there is a prayer meeting and they just never, 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 never go. Never! I can understand people not being able to go every week. But for a Christian never to go to a prayer meeting is beyond my understanding. And what are they doing while the prayer meeting's on? Watching TV. That's what they're doing. Tom and Jerry. I love Tom and Jerry. I think it's the best program on the television. But if it's a choice between Tom and Jerry and the prayer meeting, fortunately Tom and Jerry comes on a bit before the prayer meeting. But it's quite pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. And the number of converted people are only oncers on a Sunday. When a heavy-hearted minister goes to an evening service in a practically empty church. I heard of churches in Scotland that closed down their evening service when there was a certain program on the BBC that made a tremendous international appeal, because their people just wouldn't come. And those evening services are never restarted. God says, "Go! Return! Get where people are! Get where there's a need! Get up! Leave your sheep! Get into the battle!"
Maybe the Sunday school. Maybe the factory floor. Where is a Christian voice heard? In industrial relations. In the boardrooms. Get where the people are. The hospital ward. The classroom. The shop. That street where you live means going in a physical sense, getting up and going and being there. May mean going in a material sense, giving of my money. May mean going in a spiritual sense, where I accept the burden and I make it mine. Prayer meeting's the one meeting in my life that I go to with a sense of release almost, because I know that there at least I won't be carrying the burden alone. There'll be lovers there. They're under the burden too. Moses went. When you and I think in terms of sin, we think in terms of sins of commission. And usually of the more sensual sins. We think these are wicked sins. And as you know, for 21 years I was in the Church of England. And for 21 years I prayed with my people the prayer of the General Confession. We have done that which we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And I want to suggest to you that when the final tally of your sin and mine is made up, the sins we committed are not going to be the most serious sins. It's the things we've left undone that we ought to have done. These are the great sinners. When we could have given and didn't give. When we could have spoken and didn't speak. When we could have prayed and didn't pray. When we could have invited and didn't invite. The sin of the church is not the sin of commission. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him that is sin. And I would submit that amongst the greatest sinners in any church on any Sunday are the most respectable citizens of the community. Not that they've been doing what's wrong, it's they haven't been doing what God has made it possible for them to do. The obedience he yielded. Are you prepared to get involved? God has given you a personality which is quite unique. There's nobody else on earth like you. For which maybe some folk are very glad. There's nobody else on earth like me, for which many people may be profoundly thankful. You are quite unique. But there's another uniqueness about you. You have a circle of contacts that nobody else has. You're reaching people that I don't reach. In fact, you're reaching people that nobody else can reach. And therefore, if you're not reaching them, nobody is. That's why God needs you. So we read not only of the obedience he yielded to God, but the influence he wielded for God, or with God, to be more exact. The immediate result was the liberation of a whole people. The ultimate result included the whole of subsequent human history. And it all hung on a decision that one man made in one moment of his time to do what God was asking him to do, to get involved. And that moment of obedience held all that undisclosed and unforeseen usefulness and influence at its heart, the must of involvement. I wonder if we're prepared to accept that must for ourselves, the first must of meaningful living that we are considering, the first essential of spiritual usefulness, involvement instead of contentment. When I visited the Canadian Keswick, there was a very dynamic speaker, an American, forgotten his name, but I won't forget the total impact of the vigor and drive of how he spoke of the Christian armor. And I remember him saying how in the armor provided, in the list of it, there was equipment for our feet. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Your feet, meaning that God wants you to move. Nothing for you to sit on. no cushion tied to you so that you can sit, but shoes for your feet so that you can move. Walk to the prayer meeting instead of sitting in your chair at home. My word, if every converted person in my church was truly involved, including myself, I need to be involved more. What a prayer meeting we'd have. If everybody really became involved in caring for others, what an influence we would have. So I find when this man meets and passes the crisis, I find myself turning page after page as the record of this man's work for God is set out. What he did, how he fought, where he failed, whom he helped, what he left. What a life. What an impact. Page after page it takes in my Bible to tell the story of Moses. And the story is not finished yet. The thought came to me as I closed my preparation for this study this morning, to ask you and ask myself this question: how many pages would the Spirit of God require to set out the story of your life in the service of God? How many pages? I'm not concerned with the length of the obituary notice in the secular press or even in the Life of Faith, nor even with a local parish magazine, but with the spiritual account in the records of glory, where so many of those unknown or unrecognized on earth are well known in heaven. How long will it take the angel that keeps a tab on your life to write out the story in full of what you've done and achieved in the service of your Lord? How long would it take him? The must of involvement. When the summons came to a man who'd settled down content with life as it had become, it was a summons that stabbed him awake. And in the light of all the promises of God, in the light of the redemptive purposes of God, whose will it is that all men should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, in the light of the presence and power of the ministry and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, is the call this morning, God's call to you. Come now, says God, and I will send thee. And certainly I will be with thee. The first must in meaningful living that we are considering, not necessarily in chronological order, but in historical progression, the first must is the must of involvement. Are you prepared to be involved with people in their need and with the will of God in all his power and purpose of love and grace to save men, not just their souls, but their lives? There's a prayer that I often pray. I love it, and it seems to me to sum up the kind of attitude that every Christian should have. Teach us, good Lord, to serve thee as thou deservest, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wound, to toil and not to ask for rest, to labor and not seek any reward save that of knowing that we do thy will. The must of involvement. I want us then before God to ask ourselves this simple question: how far, how deeply are you involved with people in their need and with the will and love of God in its deep concern for others? Meaningful living carries with it the must of involvement. You involved with people? Or are you sitting around watching sheep?